The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of peace. All right, we are here to continue the process of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, recognizing that each believer has a part in the plan of God, a part in the body of Christ, and that the local church is the expression of the universal church in a much smaller form, but that the reality is that this is viewed as a spiritual body, with each person playing a bodily part and having a part in the function of the body so as to ultimately do the best work for the body that we can. That is, should be our goal, to look out for one another, to exhibit, manifest the ideas that we see in the Philadelphia church, the church of brotherly love, and all of that. So that is why we are here, to continue the pursuit of these things. We recognize that we have to be in fellowship, that we have to be in tune with God if we are going to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher, and ultimately who is designed as part of his indwelling ministry to reveal to us all the things of God's plan that are necessary for us to know. We do recognize that there are certain things we do not have to know in order to function as believers, and some things we still don't know, even after years and years of doctrine. But the fact is, we have to continue to walk by faith. And if everything was laid out for us, we could see it all perfectly, then there would be no need for faith. But ultimately, God has made faith the coin of the realm. This is the thing you have to have. If you come to God, you must first believe that he is, that he exists, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. So we are here to continue to pursue that so that we can attain to maximum reward, maximum glory in the end. So time to make sure you are in fellowship, rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even at this late time in the angelic conflict, so that we can continue to pursue the things of your plan. We recognize that your plan ultimately will encompass the entire universe and will be the only thing going forward that Satan and all his attempts to do whatever it is he thinks he's going to do are going to be thwarted, and those who align themselves with him will find themselves sharing his eternal destiny apart from the face of God. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to fight the good fight, to continue to be strengthened in the inner man. And ultimately, as we approach your word this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point four on page two. Phase one peace is also known as reconciliation. We've pointed out that, again, for a reconciliation to even be necessary, there has to be an element of estrangement or hostility that exists between two or more parties. Now, obviously, it could be more than two, but generally, between man and God, we are only considering two, the person and God himself. And that estrangement of mankind, of course, as we know, began in the garden with the fall of Adam and Eve, as they determined to exalt their will over the will of God, and ultimately paid the price, the spiritual price of spiritual death. And so we saw that Sunday when we looked at some of those passages in Genesis, and he manifested that estrangement from God really quick. And so did Eve. The poor snake, he was the only one who couldn't blame anybody. Everybody else had plenty of blame to pass around, but not the snake. He had to take it on the belly, so to speak. We are here now down to point C. B, the Bible makes it plain that man is born estranged from God. Now, this is following the fall. Adam and Eve were not created estranged from God, but they became estranged from God. When the sin of Adam was imputed to the body that produced it, the flesh that produced it, the flesh became sinful. This generated what we know as the old sin nature, brought it into existence. And that old sin nature is passed on through procreation to all of Adam's progeny. All of his descendants have a sin nature, and that's all it takes to be rendered spiritually dead. Some people haven't paid enough attention to the Romans passage, but the fact is the spiritual death, the sin nature is the cause of spiritual death. And ultimately, when one is born with that, they're born spiritually dead. There's nothing else God can do. He has to, in terms of fairness and doing the right thing and all of that, he has to continue to treat all mankind equally. But, of course, even being born into a state of lostness, a state where salvation is not a part of the deal, it became a part of the deal. God managed, obviously, through his wisdom, his genius, to make a plan that ultimately did not depend on man's goodness, man's ability, anything of man, other than he had to act in faith. And faith is non-meritorious. So God has made it plain here that ultimately mankind is in a rebellion against him, but God has not abandoned mankind. That the work of Christ on the cross speaks to that very powerfully. And so see here, Christ removed the enmity by bearing the penalty for the commands that mankind had violated. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And here he's talking, of course, in the initial context about the estrangement between the Jews and Gentiles, that there are two groups of people, and the Gentiles were viewed as being far off from God, as seen in verse 17. He preached peace to those who were near, to those who were far away and those who were near. The Gentiles were viewed as being far away from the plan of God. The Jews were viewed as being near to it. And so he himself is our peace who made both groups into one, Jews and Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And here, the peace in view is the view, the peace, the relaxed mental attitude between Jew and Gentile as they are now all part of the church. Also, Colossians 2, and as he reconciled them all, Colossians 2, he reconciled them all in one flesh, one act for salvation for all time. Hebrews makes that very plain, that it's never to be repeated. Couldn't be, in fact. When you were dead, verse 13, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And he's not talking about here the uncircumcision of your flesh. Flesh is probably here in apposition. He's talking about the uncircumcision of the flesh. He's not talking about physical circumcision. That the flesh is viewed as uncircumcised. That it is, in fact, it is viewed as that excess flesh that needs to be removed. So when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. So D, there is a positional reconciliation that was effected when God removed the enmity from mankind, between mankind and himself, at the spiritual death of his son. And this is, of course, positional only. This is not for everybody on the planet at this point. It is only for those who will exercise faith. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Paul starts this about the ministry of reconciliation, who First, God acts on our behalf, and this is the way it always is. We've seen it in numerous places that God's work exists man's work. It predates man's work. A man's work is only contingent upon the fact that God has already done something. And so all these things, he says, are from God in verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, obviously, when he's talking in verse 18, he's talking experientially. He's been reconciled experientially and now has that ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so at the cross, all mankind was reconciled to God, but again, positionally only. And it is not real to them until they exercise faith. And if they don't exercise faith, it never becomes real to them. They will remain estranged from God, even though God has done everything necessary for them to be reconciled to him. And he's reconciled the world, in fact. But whether they accept it or not is a whole different ballgame. So, thus God demonstrated his desire for peace with mankind by removing the sin barrier that separated mankind from him, that he said the certificate of decrees that were hostile to us, because the old sin nature is incapable of obeying God. It cannot obey the law of God. It doesn't even want to. It will not submit itself to the law of God. And this is the enemy we all have within us at all times. So when you struggle, you have to recognize the incredible evil of our own sin natures, that it is not amenable to God's plan, and in fact really wants nothing to do with it. But ultimately, the volition can overrule the flesh, as we know. At salvation, that's what we did, essentially. So here, John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus, this is John the Baptist, coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John knew precisely who Jesus was, what he was there for, understood him at a level that no one else did at the first advent, not Jesus' family, not anybody other than Jesus and John. And this is one of the reasons he speaks so highly of John, that John was blessed by God and given insight into all of this and prepared for his ministry as the forerunner. And so they had a pretty great camaraderie, because John the Baptist's job essentially was to introduce the Messiah to Israel. That was why he was there. So also here, Hebrews 9:26. And of course, he did all this. He did take away the sin of the world. But the world has yet to believe that or accept it. And until they do, they remain unregenerate. Hebrews 9:26. Talking about the difference between the shadows and the reality, the difference between our high priest, who now appears in heaven on our behalf in the true holy place, the true holiest of holies, in the presence of God, in verse 24. And he points out, nor was it that he would offer himself often, like the high priest. Once a year, he would go in year by year, year after year, with blood that was not his own. It was an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, this was nothing that got out of hand, out of control. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He walked into this with his eyes wide open. He knew he was sacrificing himself on behalf of the world in order to provide them the potential for salvation, a relationship with God. If experiential reconciliation comes to the person when he accepts the work of Christ on his behalf and places his faith in him, then he is actually reconciled, finally. God has already reconciled. God doesn't have any animosity. God wasn't holding any grudges. But the person still is walking around estranged from God until such time as they believe. And this is all unbelievers out there. They're estranged from God. They do what they do. They have their lives. They have things that they think are important. They're busy pursuing God knows what. I was watching the news today and watching them all. Of course, you know, now we're getting ready for a big run up to another election here in a year and a half or so. But everybody's looking to go onward and upward. And I kind of noticed that. I thought, man, it's a bad time to want to be in charge of the world. I wouldn't want it here. So Romans 5:11. Well, actually, the thought begins in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And it wasn't because there was anything in us that was of any value or that God did this for. God saved his enemies when they were hostile to him, angry with him, didn't like him, hated him, and all of that. So through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now, that's the key element, now received the reconciliation. Once you're a believer, you've actually gotten the experiential part of this. But until then, God's not angry at unbelievers out there. I mean, obviously, he's angry every day. God has indignation every day, one of the Psalms says. But over sin and all of that, but they could reconcile with him anytime they choose. I mean, it's available to them, but they're not interested. They don't necessarily want to reconcile with God. So the gospel, of course, is the message of peace or reconciliation. Ephesians 6:15. And that probably shouldn't have been a verse. This is a verse I may have to remove and look for another one, because this is the one about having your feet. So the gospel is the good news of peace. I mean, that's what this verse says. But essentially, this is not an evangelistic verse. That's kind of my point. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel is what announces peace. But in this case, obviously, it's the soldier who is standing firmly because he has a firm foundation, because he knows he's at peace with God. And so the attacks of the enemies, part of the fixing of that, or the ability to deal with it, is recognizing I'm at peace with God no matter what my enemies say. They may accuse you of all manner of things. You may be guilty of all manner of things. But the fact is, we're at peace with God. I mean, unless we're going to go out and take him on and obviously intentionally try to antagonize him. But I don't think most of us do that. I don't think that's the way we approach life. Well, let's see if we can get God mad today and he'll do something bad to me. I don't think any believer would think that way, generally. Well, H, believers are to function as ambassadors of God's peace by offering the terms of the gospel to those who do not believe. And obviously, again, we look at this. We are not like the fundamentalists who want to run around and knock on doors and headbutt them and get them saved no matter what. I'm going to pray you into heaven. Well, we recognize volition, and we also recognize that we've been given commands, for instance, to have an answer for everyone who asks. But that implies you have to wait for them to ask. They have to show some interest. This business of running around thinking you're going to win the world when people aren't even interested in hearing what you have to say. So Acts here, 8, verse 25. And when he had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And of course, here by this time, some of the teachings of Jesus had begun to take root and were showing fruit in the lives of some of his disciples. Now, Peter was not one of the ones that was quick on the uptake with this. Peter was still struggling with this idea of Samaritans and Gentiles and people that weren't Jews, essentially. And that'll get some of it will begin to get resolved there in Acts chapter 10, when he has to take the gospel to the household of Cornelius. And also here, same chapter, verse 40. And Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And apparently that's where he settled, as far as we know. So phase one, peace also was taught in the Levitical offerings via the peace offering. Leviticus 3:1, again, we have the types and shadows, the teachings of the Old Testament that are designed to portray the realities that we find in the New. But these are not the realities. These are ceremonies. These are ritual. So if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, he is going out to offer, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. And I don't want to go through this whole offering, but the point here is the phase one piece, the idea here is there's a lot of sacrifice here, and you've got the blood of the altar, the blood around the altar, the bronze altar there, and this was one of those sacrificed by fire. And so peace, how did he make peace? Well, he sacrificed himself in order to provide the peace that we need. Well, Roman numeral 5 here, phase 2 peace is available to those who have been reconciled phase 1 and continue to reconcile themselves to God through the rebound technique. That's one of the problems. Some people don't have peace is they don't rebound. They don't deal with their sin nature. The Christian life isn't just blither through and hope it all turns out okay. The Christian life is we are taught about the differences between what is sinful and what is not, what is righteous and what is not, what is true and what is not, and that we have to promote these things, pursue these things, and again, address them in our own personal lives. So the matter of rebound is pretty important. It's taught in the Old Testament via typology through the bronze laver. Jesus gave him an object lesson on it there in John chapter 13 in the upper room the night of the night before. And then of course we have 1 John 1:9, the very direct command that, and it's not a command, obviously it's a third class condition, but the implication is that one, if you're saying you don't sin personally, that you're wrong. And number two, if you're saying you don't have a sin nature, you're wrong. And so really, if you have a sin nature and you sin, 1 John 1:9 is your only option. I mean, if you want forgiveness. Although, again, many religious organizations, Catholics and all the offspring of that, they're very much into penance and works for forgiveness. And this is the way they believe they're earning God's forgiveness is by doing good things again. Saying Hail Marys or Our Fathers or whatever it is they assign, the priest assigns them to do. And ultimately, of course, that does not work. So inner peace constitutes one part of the spiritual dynamics of the positive believer, who is pursuing the plan of God in a properly functioning local church, which emphasizes the intake and application of Bible doctrine under face-to-face teaching. There have to be a number of things in place for a church really to equip believers. Number one, the pastor has to be trained and equipped. And to some extent, obviously, I mean, back when I was a fundamentalist anyway, they would go to seminary. They would send people to seminary. But they basically said, once you get out of seminary, forget it. And just go preach. And that's largely what happened with many of these people. So there's no hermeneutical skills that if they had any, they're not using them. They tend to want to sermonize. They tend to take a passage and want to use alliteration. To have their 3 points, their poem and their prayer. But ultimately, that doesn't leave people with anything other than maybe a rosy glow at the end of it if they remember it. Because the passage isn't really being explained. It's being used as a springboard for their ideas. And this was one of the things that always kind of drove me crazy. Even when I was a fundamentalist, I bemoaned the fact that you know, I would get something ready, you know, be ready. You got to be ready to teach Sunday, of course. And back then we met Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. So you still had 3 classes. But each time you had to come up with a different sermon for each one. And so, you know, the pastor that operates that way is under constant pressure to try to come up with something and make sure. And in many cases, of course, by the time you finish Sunday night, you really only have Monday and Tuesday to get ready for Wednesday. And so this stuff never really worked. Even when I was in it, it didn't work. But you have to have these things, face-to-face teaching. This is another thing that's taken again the neck because of the internet and because of, quote, COVID. This is the big excuse people have used now. But this is really all over with. And so what's their excuse now? Well, they've come to believe, I guess, that you don't have to have a local church. You don't have to be in a body. You can just sit out there and be by yourself and listen to your tape recorder or whatever you listen to, internet or whatever it is, and all that, and you'll be fine. But some of this has been promoted by other doctrinal teachers that themselves had gone off the deep end a little bit. When any time a theme or anybody else suggested that you don't need face-to-face teaching, they did the church a huge disservice. I would not want to have to answer for that one. I've got enough things that worry me about me, but saying that you don't need a local church, that I'm sort of the pastor of the universe, and you just listen to me and you'll do fine. Well, that's not true. That's just flat out not true. So as will be observed, many factors are either necessary or contribute to whether one to whether or not one enjoys this blessing in time. See, Jesus promised this inner tranquility to his disciples, and by extension to all believers the night before the crucifixion. John 14:27. We have to recognize too, when you're interpreting the scripture, first your interpretation has to deal with that immediate context. Is Jesus talking to the whole world here? No, he's talking to his positive disciples, the ones that are left. By now in John 14, Judas is gone. He vacated the premises back in chapter 13, while they were in the upper room. And, of course, they continued there while he was gone for some time. And then they left there and traveled out and ultimately made their way to that garden. So John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. Again, serenity, tranquility. My peace I give to you. And Jesus claimed to have peace. He claimed to be at peace with God at all times. He obeyed the Father at all times. But this is not like the world gives, do I give you. So, and the implication here isn't really more than an implication. The world provides a form of pseudo-peace. People think that they're at peace with God because the world makes them feel okay. And tells them that they're okay. And you're okay if you do these certain things. So I don't give the same kind of peace they give. And as we're going to see, the peace of the cosmos is not very good. Because of so many things can threaten it and, in fact, destroy it. So do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And he knows this is exactly what they're struggling with right now. Matter of fact, if you back up in the earlier part of that chapter, of chapter 14, he tells them at some point in here, and I can't remember where it's at now. I'd have to find it. But at any rate, he tells them, I know you're troubled. I know you're upset by all this. He knew the disciples were struggling with this idea of him leaving. And that's really all they heard. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to get killed, and that's it. The resurrection kind of went over their head. So although he recognized that the cosmos would not be kindly disposed towards those that were his, he assured them that they could enjoy his peace. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. But this is the key element. Again, you see, even before we would get into, quote, the technical New Testament, where you're talking about epistles being written in the church age. I mean, the Gospels are part of the New Testament. That's not what I mean. But they were recorded. This all happened in the age of Israel. So he's telling them new things. But also he's reinforcing the things that they kind of already know. In the world, you have tribulation. But here's one of the first references to positional truth, that all of this is keyed to Christ himself, and that the people who are not keyed to Christ are not keyed into peace or any of these other factors. So in the world, you will have tribulation. That's a word for pressure. Pressures of many kinds. They can be physical pressures, spiritual pressures. You can face illness, discouragement, depression, abandonment by your friends. All kinds of things can happen to you. The cosmos can turn on you. They can turn on you in your job for, sometimes we would say, almost no apparent reason. But we would suspect that there would be demonic reasons behind all that. That it's not just happening accidentally or arbitrarily. So the key element here, though, is to recognize, as he says, I have overcome the world. And if I've done it, the implication is you can too. That God has got a plan whereby we can overcome this world as well, instead of being sucked into them, with them and all that. as it says, don't let them squeeze you into their mold. So inner peace, also known as a relaxed mental attitude, inner serenity, tranquility, you can put a couple of synonyms in there, is the result of walking in fellowship. One of the reasons we say this is because this is one of the fruit of the Spirit, or a part of it, probably better said, a part of the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are viewed as fragmented because they're all over the place. I mean, the flesh lusts in so many different ways. Depends on what it's after that moment. But the lusts of the flesh are numerous. But the fruit of the Spirit's viewed as a singular, not plural. It's not fruits of the Spirit. And so this is viewed as a package. Love, all of these things. You say, well, I have some of them. Well, this is a package again now. This is not a la carte. I'll buy this one and this one and this one. No. This is a package. This comes from walking in the Spirit. The more you do this, the more the Spirit is in control of our lives, the more we experience God's love, His joy, His peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Well, you don't need laws against these things, do you? I wouldn't think so. We need laws against those things that are criminal, that are dangerous, that are destructive. Here the idea is, as we walk in fellowship, you're not going to see all this. And again, even some days, you're going to be so busy fighting your sin nature, which rears its ugly head as often as it can probably, that you think, well, I don't have any of this today. Well, you're busy fighting the fight. But even in the midst of the fight, we should know, number one, we're on the winning team. That should bring us some peace, that we're not fighting a losing battle here, that ultimately we will enjoy all the blessings of God's eternal kingdom. So resident Bible doctrine, this is also necessary. This is a part of it, because if you don't know certain things, it's very difficult to have peace. 2 Peter 1:2. And this is for those who desire maximum peace. He talks about here in terms of multiplication. And Paul would say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. This is almost uniform in his epistles. But Peter here says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Now, God's general demeanor towards Christians is grace and peace. He wants us to have that. But how can we increase that? How can we maximize that? Well, the idea here is the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus our Lord. And understanding the things we have, our divine operating assets, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. And again, you see that there's this link between our lifestyle, how we live, how we walk in the Spirit, and what we know. You can't divorce them. You can't be ignorant of the Scriptures and then have all these blessings. And so we recognize that the study of the Scriptures is not an end in itself. It is the springboard, it is the beginning point for the whole Christian life, to instruct you in all things, to let you know what all you have in Christ, as recorded by the apostolic authors here. So He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Okay, so we need to know what those promises are, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So inner peace, again, also known as a relaxed mental attitude, is the result of walking in fellowship, resident Bible doctrine in the inner man, and the faith rest technique. As we saw our springboard verse here in Philippians there, chapter 4, about first, it's the key to conquering anxiety and worry and fear. And we all have those. And be advised, the older you get, the more you have. Things that maybe didn't bother you when you I thought I was 10 feet tall and bulletproof. But you're not. None of us are. We recognize that be anxious for nothing. Again, the contrast here between nothing and everything. between anxiety and peace, as seen in Anxious for Nothing, and the peace of God, again, sort of almost you could set this up as a conditional clause. If you are anxious and nothing, and if you make everything to God by prayer and supplication, then the peace of God will surpass all understanding or comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds. And so again, prayer is a key part of this. Faith rest is a part of this. Leaving it with God. And that's a challenge sometimes. Sometimes it's easier and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's difficult. And you may get on a test where you're on top of it for 5 seconds and then you're back out of fellowship. And then you're on top of it for a minute and you're back out of fellowship. And then you're on top of it for 10 minutes maybe. And eventually you have to keep fighting that fight and attempt to stay in fellowship. That's the goal. And that isn't always easy. And again, as you age, you have more fears, more anxieties, more things that beset us, physical problems, the decline mentally. Every one of us is declining mentally, no matter what you do. And that's just a reality that we have to face. And we could say, well, we're not really declining. But I can tell. I can tell it's much harder to teach now than it was 20 years ago. It's much more difficult. It's more challenging. To even sometimes just keeping your train of thought going in the right direction becomes more challenging. So, and again, we've got so many things in the world seeking to distract us and take our mind off of everything important. So there are these things here and the faith rest technique. So doctrine, faith rest, prayer, walking in fellowship, these things, again, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 indicates that prayer plays an integral role in the believer's peace. And the matter of harmony with those around him, which is not characterized by worry, anxiety, agitation, and conflict. And again, bear in mind that these exhortations here, or these commands even, come on the heels of this conflict with Euodia and Syntyche. That's the immediate context that Paul springs off of. And so we want to be at peace with one another. We want to support one another, do what needs to be done, and all of that. We don't want to be characterized by running around being anxious. And these are not good. I mean, really, when you're out of fellowship and you're worried, is that fun? It is not. It is not fun to worry at all. And then again, what does our worry accomplish? Can you, by an act of your will, make yourself 1 foot taller, 1 inch taller? Can you add 1 minute to your lifespan? And the answer is no. None of us, by worrying, can do any of those things. And we saw that in the life there, Mary and Martha, when Martha was busy doing all the serving. And Jesus told her, Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things. And then Martha was trying to do the right thing. It's not as though Martha was out of fellowship and saying, I mean, she may have been out of fellowship because she was anxious and all that. But she was trying to provide hospitality for the Lord and for who all else was assembled there. And there were probably quite a few. I mean, I don't think Jesus hardly went anywhere by himself. And so we presume the disciples weren't far behind. And so this is probably a big deal. And she lets it get to her. And I know that feeling. I remember back when we used to entertain more and we would have people over. It was inevitable that trying to get everything ready and everything, we'd get into a fight right before dinner. Because you're under pressure, you're under testing, you want your way. And you think, you're just trying to get everything done and get it done right. And that's all fine and good to have that motivation. But you get yourself wrapped around the axle and then you're taking it out on other people. Well, that's not all fine and good. And that's easy to do as well when you're pressured and tested. Well, who do we take it out on? The people that are closest to us. These are the ones we take it out on. So this is always good when, if somebody abuses, you can think, well, they must really like me. Maybe I'm important to them. Who knows? So believers here are commanded to have inner peace. Now, we recognize that if it's a command, then it's a matter of our volition. But obviously, you can tell people, be at peace all day long, and it doesn't mean they're going to be. You can't force peace on people, we might say. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is actually probably more of a hortatory subjunctive here. First-person command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed You were called in one body, and be thankful. And again, this individual matter of your hearts gets into the matter of the heart of the body, the hearts of the body, as it were. And that's brought in here. That it's not just about my personal peace. We were called to, in one body to this. So this indicating that applying believer can enjoy inner tranquility in all manner of circumstances. We recognize that it's a challenge sometimes, but when we stay focused, when we're faced with the pressure and the test, whatever it is, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, and it may be a combination of all of the above, if we stay in fellowship and we handle it, it's okay. But we can also let it just get to us. So you never know what kind of test you will be facing. Psalm 4:8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And so we recognize that our security comes from God. Now, if you have an alarm system on your house, which I do, that's fine. Doesn't mean you don't trust God. It means I don't trust anybody else. But I don't go out and I think, oh, my alarm is keeping me safe. If criminals want to get you, it doesn't make any difference what deterrence you have. Now, deterrents are just that, deterrents, but they never stop anything necessarily. I mean, unless you've got, you know, a Gatling gun sitting in your front room and you're just going to mow them down when they come in. Okay, well, then you can feel secure probably. But we recognize that God has to keep us safe. You know, one person out there on the road beside you can mess up, make a mistake. I had a deal the other day. I don't know when it happened, but I was listening to this on the radio yesterday, or I think it was today, and talking about this woman was telling a story about how her husband had, he was like 60, I don't know, 61, 62 or something, and he had a diabetic incident while he was driving, and he got pulled over and he stopped, and he cooperating with him and all thing. Well, it didn't take too long before they had him out of the car, face down on the pavement, and all he was having was low blood sugar. Now, that's not good. And I understand that when I was a child, I was probably a little misguided. Because I believed personally, and I don't know if my parents taught me this, or if this was just kind of the overriding view of the day, that the police were somehow better people. That was kind of what I was taught. They were to be respected. I don't know that they ever told me they were morally better or anything. I can't remember anything like that. But I just had the view that they were better people and that you should listen to them. And unfortunately, the media today is showing that's probably not true. Certainly not true. But again, and I understand, well, this is all bad. And ultimately, the guy died from the thing. They didn't get him. He didn't get any insulin, and no blood sugar dropped, and he eventually died. So, you know, she wants restitution for her husband's life. But let's just face it. Do you want to be a policeman and have to be responsible for reading a guy? Now, is he drunk? Is he on LSD? Is he on PCP? Is he going to try to kill me? Is he having a diabetic issue? Has he got mental health problems? Now, to be a policeman, they want you to be versed in everything. And I don't know how realistic that all actually is, to be versed in all those things. So our peace has to come not from external sources. Not from even the way we protect ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with personal protection. It's a reality that it is an unsafe world out here, and we know it. But God can keep us safe. And again, you just have to have one driver make one mistake and make for a real bad day for you. Maybe end it for you. So when we go to bed at night, we want to be secure. We want to know, okay, God's got all this. We have confidence in the fact that his eternal plan's moving along as it should, and that we're a part of that, and that he has, we have, as we're growing and want to grow, he's obligated to provide so that we can grow and continue to grow. So in that regard, again, if you're seriously positive about these things and want to really grow up, I think God will allow everybody the time they need to do that. I mean, obviously, as we approach the rapture, I mean, obviously, the cutoff time is going to be the cutoff time, no matter what. That time is, in my opinion, probably fixed. So in peace, I will both lie down and sleep for you alone, O Lord. Make me to dwell in safety. And David was facing many more. Yeah, he was facing attacks on his life. His enemies were coming out of the woodwork during this time. He was facing all manner of stuff. Also, Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast in mind, you will keep in perfect peace. But being steadfast in mind, as he says here, he qualifies that or explains it because he trusts in you. That we recognize that that is in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But God can be trusted. I can't necessarily. You know, as a believer, as you grow, and obviously you want to, you develop a lifestyle where you are more trustworthy and faithful and all of that. That's going to be seen coming up in Philemon. Philemon is one of those guys that developed a lifestyle that he was known for his faithfulness and all that. So Isaiah 26:3, 2 Thessalonians 3:16 in the New Testament. Here, kind of a prayer wish, as Paul will have very often at the end of his letters, now may the Lord of peace. And of course, he picks his title here pretty carefully. Grant you peace in every circumstance. This is the Lord of peace. He is at peace. He is peaceful. He offers peace and he provides peace. So he is the source of our peace, ultimately. Grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. So H here, inner peace comes as a result of occupation with Christ. John 14:1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. And this is the actual construction, one of the Greek constructions, but this one is one of the most notorious to mean that we're talking about faith in a person. It's ice with the accusative. This would never be written believe in with the locative, believe in God, because that's going to be more positional. This was, and there's another way of putting it also would be use the preposition epi, believing upon someone. That's phase one faith that we're talking about here. So, and again, there's some question here. Again, this can be phrased as a question. This can be phrased as two statements. There's some question here, and I haven't actually done this verse, but it's normally taken as an imperative or as a given. You believe in God. Now believe also in me. You can put your same faith in me that you put in God. Well, if they hadn't thought about it very much, they could have come to the conclusion, well, wait a minute, he must be God then. Because this would be blasphemous otherwise. To tell him to put the same faith in me that you put in God? But it isn't blasphemous because he is God. He is the God-man. So inner peace comes a result of occupation with him. Believe in me. Focus on me. Trust in me. It's also based on the plan and the promises of God, as seen, say, in Psalm 119. Those who love your law have great peace. And nothing causes them to stumble. Now, we know that the issue now is not the Mosaic Law. The issue is the law of Christ. But all you have to do is with the recognition as a believer in the New Testament that, okay, now we function under a different law, but we still have a law. It's the law of Christ. So those who will have his commandments and keep them, they will have great peace. And nothing can cause them to stumble. Because they recognize God's got this all taken care of and that they're not all wrapped around the axle about it. And it's easy, of course, to get that way to some extent. Also, Isaiah, I think we just saw that when we just read the Isaiah passage. Uh, The only one is I did add verse 4 to this one. Trust in the Lord forever with the verse 3. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And this is why we trust in God. When we talk about a rock, that's the attribute of immutability points you to the fact that God doesn't change. And that's the thing about rocks. They're solid, they're stable. As a rule, I mean, unless generally when you're talking about a huge rock, a boulder, you're not going to move it. They're difficult. Well, with God, we have an everlasting rock, one that never changes, one that can't change, in fact, which is even better. And then also Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the idea here is that faith in God and His plan, you know, believing is actually this act, or phase one, or phase two, rather, faith. It is active faith in God as we believe Him and trust in Him. To take care of things. And that's why prayer, obviously, is a huge part of this. And also orientation, of course, to the Holy Spirit. There are a number of things, as you can see through all of this, that contribute. Romans 8:6. And this is the issue that we face. That if we're going to obey God, if we're going to succeed, if we're going to please God, that the requirement of the law, which I presume is pleasing God, that God, righteousness is the requirement of the law, and God obviously wants that in His children, but it might be fulfilled in us. But how are we going to be righteous who do not walk? First, you can't walk according to the flesh. That won't work. But they walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the flesh. And actually, these are the terms for having a mindset. Romans 8. I lost my place there. 5. Therefore, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so we've seen, you know, the things above. We've seen this saying in a number of ways. The things of the Spirit, the things of Christ. The things of the Word, the things above, all of those things. And then verse 6, for the mindset of the flesh is death. Nothing can come out of the flesh but death. The wages of the old sin nature is death, and it always pays off in the same currency. It never changes. It doesn't say, okay, I'm going to pay you in death, 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 death. Oh, but here's some life. It can't do that. The Holy Spirit only has one payday, and it's death. And we're not talking physical death. It's the various aspects of death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. And so how do you want to live? Death, and of course this matter of life and peace isn't just eternal life and peace. Obviously that's part of it. But it's life and peace in time. It's the lifestyle that the Christian lives. Why? Because those in the flesh, verse 8, they can't please God. That the flesh can't do it. It's never going to be able to do it. So if you think, well, I hope I'll get better. You won't get better. The flesh will never change. It is what it is. And you just have to accept that. Well, inner peace here is a result also of orienting to divine discipline. Now, this is more the tough side of peace, the tough side of love, which is designed to lead believers into increased righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:11. And of course, the first part of this chapter is very much on the whole subject of discipline. We haven't run the race. We're still running the race, in fact. And Christ has run His, and He's our example. And so we look to Him. And then when we're running our race, as it says in verse 3, you're going to have hostility from people around you. And that's going to happen. And consider this. So that you don't grow weary and faint in your soul, lose heart. For you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against the sin nature. And you don't. You never get to that point. I mean, I don't think any of us have. But obviously, he's using here the example of Christ. Yeah, or striving against the sin nature. Definite article here, hamartia. And then also here, our verse 11. He talks about the discipline, say, that our parents gave us. That God disciplines his children. God doesn't discipline the devil's children. They're not his. And any parent that's ever had a child knows this. You're not allowed to discipline other people's kids. I mean, you can, I suppose, if they give you the permission to, like you're babysitting them or something, and you got the deal with them, and you know in advance. But as a general rule, we don't bother other people's kids, no matter how horrible they are. We may want to, but we don't. And so our parents disciplined us, and they didn't do perfect. We didn't expect them to be. You know, maybe you did as a kid. I don't know, but I didn't. I didn't expect my parents to be perfect, but I thought they did a very good job overall of discipline. They, you know, they'd probably be in jail today, which is sad. But the reality is they exhibited the physical discipline that we needed, and they put it on us when we needed it. And again, I got away with more than I probably got punished for, but that's a whole different ballgame. So we had our earthly fathers, and we respected them. So shouldn't we much rather be subject, verse 9, to the Father of spirits and enjoy life? The idea of living isn't just being alive. See, everybody out there is alive. How many people are living? Most of them are just going through the motions. They don't have any real thing in life that means anything to them in a lot of cases. Family, friends, maybe that's about it. Well, all discipline, he says, for the moment seems not to be joyful. There's not a time. I never was looking forward to a spanking and thinking, oh, thank you. I'm happy to get this. Mm-hmm. I know I deserve it, so I wasn't glad even if I knew I deserved it. But the reality is it's sorrowful. It's painful. That's what discipline is. And yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And again, I've seen this play out again, just in the matter of the home, when you have children in the home and they want to push the boundaries and all of that. And eventually, after they were disciplined, peace returns to the home and tranquility. And you, as a parent, if you've had that happen, you could feel it as a parent when the kids were pushing their boundaries, wanting, you knew something was going to snap somewhere. And as a parent, you just kind of had to wait sometimes. You couldn't just... Everything's not a corporal punishment offense. Never has been. So you just kind of have to wait, and they'll unfortunately continue to push. But then after they got their spanking, everything was fine. The house was at peace again. There was a whole different attitude in the household. And when the kids are pushing it, you can feel that tension building. And I suspect God has the same problem with some of his children. We sometimes want to push the boundaries and feel the tension building. All right, well, we're going to stop there tonight, and we'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We thank you for the peace that you offer and pray that we would enjoy this at every level in our Christian lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.